Hey, good morning, church. All right, so the poinsettias are up here. It's officially Christmas, right? And I do, I encourage, it's almost to a point of concern for me that this year, above any year, this year as much as any year, this year, in absentia of everything else going on, that you embrace Christmas, understanding that we serve a sovereign God. And if there is anything that is the theme of the year, it is the inexorable sovereignty of God. It is the immutability of his character. It is his constant control of all things. And there is nothing more pronouncing of that than the coming of Christ. The New Testament says that in the fullness of time, in the fullness of time, that is, that God had a preset time in which Advent would occur, in which Christ would come, and nothing would be dissuaded from that mission. And that's something we have got to get our minds more around. I wouldn't say we can get our minds around it, because the sovereignty of God is one of those issues that's just very difficult for finite beings. But embrace it with both arms. Love it. That every moment of creation is God's plan. Every sparrow that falls to the ground, every hair on your head, it's all God's business. And we are contingent beings, powerless except for him. And we must live in the light of that. We must, because days are coming which will try men's souls. And I hope that God will find us faithful in the way we administer our days, recognizing who he is. Well, let's go to prayer. Father, we do humbly approach, even as we have the right to boldly approach the throne of grace in time of need, we now humbly approach in a different need, that is, to have our minds enlightened, our hearts opened, our souls instructed, that we might know you in the fullness of your character. And these moments appear, these moments of light and illumination, and we grasp it as if grasping smoke, and it seems like just the moment we've gotten it, it slips away. But we are not unchanged by the experience. We recognize, even as we interact with your word and as your spirit comes to convict and draw us to yourself in a different way and every day, that there is something in the trajectory that changes who we are. Father, speed that work, we pray, that we might be ready on not only Judgment Day, but on every day between now and then, that we might live as faithful men. And it is in your name we pray. Amen. We pick up today in the wrong passage. I have turned to the wrong passage. Classic Doran. We are in Matthew chapter 1 today, looking at verses 18 and on. And we must begin with the concept that God never needs like you need. Okay, and so we talk about this and understand that there are limits to language, that as we talk about how words are used and all of that, we have to be very precise, or as precise as we can be, because we tend to mean a different thing when we use a word, and when we describe that God that way, it really does get confused. And so we talk about as God needs to do this. We even have an example of that in the book of John, where it says that Jesus found it necessary, or he had need to go through Samaria. Well, when you and I need something, what we oftentimes are registering is a hunger for a thing, right? That we have this hunger for a thing, or a want of a thing, or there is a feeling of deficit that if we don't have this, then, right? Well, that's not the way we should speak about need as regards God. What we mean is that God never actually needs anything. And let's be clear about that. God does not need you in the strict sense of the word. And Christians oftentimes speak in terms of this. They say, well, God needs you to go out and fulfill his plan, or God needs you to go out and share the gospel, or God needs... Well, let's be clear about that. What we mean is that there are the requirements of God's will that so necessitate him taking certain actions, of which he will supply what are the requirements of his will to accomplish that task. Make no mistake about it. God's not sitting there desperate going, I need somebody to do this thing. Who can I find? And I've only got 10 minutes to figure it out. That is not the person of God. And so we need to be careful about that. That being said, God accomplishes the requirements of his will in chapter 1 of Matthew. And in that sense, the requirements of his will necessitate certain people. And namely, those two people are Joseph and Mary. Now, Mary, we totally understand, in the sense, is necessary, right? Because there's got to be a baby born, and that means you've got to get a woman to do it, right? At least currently. And so there you are, in need of a woman. But Joseph, in the strictest sense of the word, because of the virgin birth, the Holy Spirit's conception, Joseph isn't necessary. And yet, Joseph is. And I oftentimes don't think Joseph gets enough credit, in the sense that you really shouldn't credit anyone, recognizing that that's all God's business and God does. At the same time, God rewards those who are useful to him and who seek him. So, we pick up here with all that prolegomena. Verse 18 of chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Now, I love the businesslike way with which that flows. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. Now, also understand this. Is it necessary that we have a Christmas story? Both Mark and John don't feel that it's necessary. Matthew and Luke both give us Christmas stories, which are very different from one another, contain unique information to both, and yet those two stories really do join together in a beautiful way. They become complementary. And so we look at those stories, but is it strictly necessary that we have a Christmas story? Well, in the sense that God has supplied it in Scripture, we can say, well, that's necessary. God, for whatever reason, has decided that we do need it. But in that sense, we do find it necessary in the sense that Jesus is the product of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the product of a direct working of God. And let me illustrate the point for a moment. Let's say we don't have a Christmas story and we're sitting there with a question. Jesus steps into space and time as God-man, the hypostatic union, the perfect representation of God Almighty. And we don't have a virgin birth. We don't have a miraculous conception. We have a natural conception of a man and a woman. Well, in that case, then, what we have painted for us is this. There's a baby who is conceived in the normal way possible, but God's Spirit overshadows that baby, and that baby becomes indwelt of God, and then he fulfills the mission of God. Doesn't that strike you as a really weird way of doing something? I'm just asking the question. All right, I have one solid head nod. Is there anybody else? That strikes you as weird. That a naturally born baby would somehow become the product of God that way. So much so that he is an eternal pre-existent being. Now understand something. The world out there, when we talk about virgin birth, they roll their eyes and they sneer. But folks, I think it would be a much stranger, weirder, perhaps unimaginable concept that if Jesus was the product of a natural birth, a natural conception. Actually, God provides for us, I think, a tremendous grace in the story of the virgin birth, as unbelievable as it sounds, as strange as it may seem, as much as the world may roll their eyes and sneer at those kooky little Christians who believe that a girl got pregnant of God. And also understand that there is within us a nature, Christian, there was within us a nature where we wish to be accepted. We really do. We want to live in this world in such a way that we can gain some credibility from the world, some of their respect. And there was a time when Christianity, in fact, commanded that respect, and that time is coming to a close. And truthfully, for a very long time, Christians have been ashamed of certain parts of the gospel. And I think the virgin birth is one of them. The thing that has led to the credibility of the virgin birth is all of the ethos that surrounds Christmas, all of the trappings of it, the Advent itself, that God was so interested in his creation that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. There's a tremendous power in that kind of a statement. But we are coming into an age where simply the concept of the virgin birth will be openly mocked, and anybody who hangs upon it and holds to it will be considered a kook. And there are certain parts of our faith that Christians have, out of embarrassment or out of a desire for credibility or whatever, they shy away from. Another example of that is on the day that Jesus is crucified, that evening, people rise from the dead and or walking around Jerusalem, and people see them. Many Christians shy away from that passage. They view it as an addition or a gloss or a legend that somehow found itself in Scripture. We believe it. But be clear, that puts us in the realm of kooky people. You know, what's interesting about that is the inconsistency. People have no problem believing that Jesus was raised from the dead, but on the day of his crucifixion, other people rising from the dead strikes them as odd. I don't understand that. It's like people who, you know, when you talk about the miraculous creation and people feel the need to explain miraculous creation through scientific means. Well, maybe you can explain it through scientific means or not, but why you feel the need to, I don't understand. If something is a direct work of God, then it's a direct work of God. And so also here, we have the conception through the Holy Spirit. Before Joseph and Mary had come together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Matthew is unambiguous. The birth of Christ and the conception of Christ is a direct act and miraculous event of God himself through the Holy Spirit. Never shy away from that and never retreat, because actually I think any other method or any other explanation puts us in a world with much bigger and much different problems. I think it's a grace that both Matthew and Luke give us a Christmas story, the birth of Christ, so that we can understand that this is not some random event, some ad hoc thrown together thing, but rather that God in the fullness of time is fulfilling his promise to send a Messiah, and the Messiah that the Old Testament envisioned is in fact literally the words of the Old Testament, God with us. And as Jesus steps out of eternity into time, as he lays aside his glory, of which he could hang upon, of which he could hold on too tightly, but lays it aside and gives up the independent use of his attributes and becomes a human being, taking on the form of a servant, he steps into time, but that step into time is not of itself natural either. The whole thing is a miracle. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, the direct work. And Luke tells us that because the power of the Most High will overshadow Mary, it is for that reason that Jesus will be called the Son of God. Understand, folks, Jesus is begotten of flesh and blood, but begotten through the Holy Spirit. Hence, that is why we designate him Son of God. He is the direct offspring, the offshoot, the representation of God Almighty. And never doubt that people are chipping away generation after generation at the deity of Christ. Never retreat, never surrender, never give one inch upon that profound doctrine. Jesus is not some intermediary sent to save us or to act on our behalf. God Himself shouldered the burden of our salvation. And that's the truth. And it's not because God so loved the world that He sent somebody else, but rather, God so loved the world that He came Himself to do what no man or angel could ever do. That is, to live a perfect and sinless life before God in this broken world, and then to die as a propitiation, a satisfaction of the wrath of God, the requirement of sin's payment laid fully upon His account, and His account of righteousness stored up and credited in heaven, then transferred to you. And the accounting is all of it done within the person of God. It's an exchange and a transaction enacted with Himself, by Himself, because He loves you. Never retreat upon that. Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Notice, in the first verse, Matthew tells us Jesus is conceived of the Holy Spirit. It is a virgin conception. And then in verse 19 and 20, he says it again. Now, this verse has been interpreted a couple of different ways. Some people want to believe that Joseph was convinced that Mary conceived of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he didn't want to marry her because he felt unworthy or whatever. I think that really misses the point. I think it misses the point rather profoundly. I think the issue is that Joseph is sitting here dealing with a young woman who he is betrothed to. Now, let's understand. In the ancient Near East, a betrothal is more than an engagement. It is not that point where a girl wears a ring upon her finger. It's actually a different thing that no longer exists in the Western world. A betrothal is much more than an engagement. It is actually a non-consummated marriage. She has not left her father's home to move into her husband's home. But in all legal respects, these two people are married and are in preparation for coming together as a married couple. It is so strong, in fact, that to break a betrothal in the ancient Near East required a certificate of divorce. That actually, following Deuteronomy 24, Joseph would have had to issue her a certificate of divorce so that she could then not be considered unmarriageable. But who would wish to marry an unwed mother? Who would wish to marry a shamed woman? But there Joseph is sitting, I think, more accurately in the interpretation of the text, Joseph is struggling with the sense that he has been betrayed. And I want you to understand something. It's oftentimes the thing. We read Scripture in a disconnected way, in an underappreciated way. But these are historical people who live in real time and space, who struggle in all the ways that you struggle. How would an engaged fiancé, how would a future husband feel if his wife shows up and he's excited to see her and she says, I have some news for you? You may have noticed that I'm beginning to show. And he says, but we... The sense of betrayal. But notice here, that's why the text, I believe, points this out. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, he does not want to disgrace her. He doesn't want to be unnecessarily difficult. He loves this woman. He's committed his life to her. He wants to spend the rest of his life, and yet a thing has been found in her that is insupportable. She appears in all respects to have been unfaithful. What does he do with that? And as he thinks it through, he says, I can't marry her. Not after this. Not after this betrayal. And I know she has this story, but honestly, who's ever heard of such a thing except in pagan religions? What do I do? And as he considers this, being a righteous and gentle man, he says, I'm going to do this quietly. I'm not going to publicly shame her, which is my right. I'm going to give her a certificate of divorce, and I'm going to send her away, and she can take care of this business on her own, and perhaps there will be good things in her future, but I do not want to bring unmitigated or unnecessary shame upon her. I'll do this a quiet way. I'll be a stand-up guy. And he comes to that conclusion, and we pick up in verse 20 again. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, or we could add, is really of the Holy Spirit. The story is true. And so God waits for Joseph to make a decision before introducing the clarifying facts. You ever get the feeling that God's just stringing you along unnecessarily? But I think God has a purpose in everything he does. And I think he walks Joseph through this in a very logical way. There's Joseph, and Joseph is coming to a conclusion, struggling with the facts that he's dealing with. He has a story in one direction, but an experience in the other. He has feelings in one direction and then feelings in another. How best to walk through that? And so he walks through that as a logical, reasonable person. Can I really trust this girl? Can I really go through with this? Can I really? Well, no, I can't. But do I exercise vengeance? No. I'll just do this the quiet way. I'll do this in a way that helps her and it helps me, and we can move on with our lives. And it's only when he makes that decision that God shows up in a dream and says, Joseph, you've made the wrong decision. I know the way you've made the decision and why you've made the decision, but guess what? Don't be afraid. Well, the question is, why? You ever ask that question? Why does God pursue Joseph since Joseph is, in the strictest sense, unnecessary? We already have a baby on the way. Haven't children been born out of wedlock before? Haven't children been born other ways? Well, God has a requirement of his will. And here's the point. Verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1 deal with the genealogy of Jesus. That is to say that David's line will produce the king. All the way back into Genesis, Jacob gives a prophecy about Judah. And he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah. And so David is given a promise. Remember, Saul, who is the first king of Israel, does not receive the full fulfillment of God's deal with him because he's unfaithful. But God had already preordained and preordered things so that it would be David who is the experiential heir of the kingdom, who will produce the Messiah, who will sit upon the throne forever and ever. God's already determined that it will be in David's line. Now, some people do seek to establish a genealogy of Mary through David, and that's probably supportable. But Joseph is in the line to the throne, and so Joseph, in the sense, is necessary to be the father of the king, to which some of you will say, but he's not the father. The Holy Spirit is the Most High, God Almighty. Why is it then that Joseph is necessary if he's not necessary? Well, because of simply David. Notice the greeting here in verse 20. Joseph, son of David. There's the designation, folks. The reason that Joseph is necessary to the equation, the reason that Joseph is necessary to become the father of the Messiah is because he is in the line of David, and so his son must be. To which some of you will say, but he's still not the father. In every way that matters in the ancient Near East, he is. And actually, there's not one of you here who have either adopted a child or been adopted or would adopt a child in which you would draw a distinction between that child that's born naturally in your home and the child of an adoption. That child who's your adopted child is yours. That's the truth of it. And some people in this world would seek to draw a distinction between that, that you could never feel or experience or commit to an adopted child the way you could to one of your own flesh. That's nonsense. Human beings are perfectly equipped to that. And here, Joseph is being instructed, you are to view this child who is born of God as yours. He is your firstborn son. You will not pass over him. You will not bypass him. He is the heir to the throne of David. Joseph, son of David, you're going to be the father of the son of David. He who will sit on the throne. He who is wonderful counselor and prince of peace and mighty God. Many of us have wondered about that. What is it like to raise a child who is more righteous than yourself? What is it like to instruct a child who knows more at 12 than you know at 30? What is it like to bear the burden of being responsible for the person of God in flesh? You talk about helicopter moms. That would do it, wouldn't it? Do not be afraid. This one is conceived of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken to by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now notice, two names are given in as many verses. You will call his name Jesus, what we understand is a Greek version of the name Yeshua or Joshua. God is salvation. God is the Savior. And the other name, God with us. Both of those names summarize the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. I had a friend years ago, he said everything in Scripture can be summarized in the statements who he is and what he did. That may be an oversimplification, but for the purposes of today it might be appropriate. Who he is and what he did. This is who he is. Who he is. Who is this child? Who is the son of David who will sit upon the throne? Well, he is the salvation of God, and he is God with us. And you have to understand, when Isaiah spoke those words, he was speaking about a child that he would, in fact, father. He was speaking about a child who his wife would give birth to, a wife who was at that time a virgin. She would have been conceived by the word Alma, which is just simply the word virgin. If you ever come across a woman named Alma, that's all that is. It's a Hebrew name. And so she's designated, but they were speaking figuratively. That child who would be born Emmanuel of Isaiah, that was a child that was a proclamation that God was with his nation, that God was fighting on their behalf, that God was on their side. It is only when we get to Matthew chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit instructs us that this was going to be a future child and that this child who is conceived is literally, literally God in our presence. And this goes back to that concept I've talked to you about before. there are certain miracles that you come across in Scripture that you think, man, if I experienced that, I would never sin again. If I experienced that, if I saw that with my own eyes, my life would be changed. For me, it's the passing through the Red Sea. If I saw that, you'd think, okay, I'm never going to doubt God again. How do those Israelites doubt God after that? Well, they do. And the reason that they do is because they're just like us. You think you're super faithful. You're not. How many of you, and I'd like a show of hands. We won't pan the camera. How many of you have come to a point where you said, I'll never doubt God again? You ever have that moment? Yeah. You ever doubt him again? Yeah, about 10 seconds later. And you would think that if you held a child that you knew was conceived of the Holy Spirit, you would never sin again. You'd never fail again. You'd never have a moment of weakness again. And yet we know that's not true. Joseph and Mary, they're human beings. They're just like us. That moment was absolutely crystal clear from God in divine revelation. But don't think somehow it fixed their problem with sin. Jesus was going to do that. That no man through an experience with God can become sinless. But Jesus dying on the cross can do what your experience cannot supply. That is to satisfy the requirement of sin. To bring you into right relationship with God. This child who is going to be born, you will name him Jesus because he's going to save his people. And this child who's going to save his people is very God with us. Literally and for true. Joseph becomes necessary in the plan of God because he is of the line of David. Many people say, well, couldn't he have found somebody else in the line? Yes, but he chose Joseph and he chose Mary. And recognize that too, folks. Many people oftentimes project, oh, I wish I were born at this point in history. You know, Ethan may say, oh, I wish I was born around the time of the Civil War so I could have heard that hymn for the first time. Right? Or my wife, who says, I'd love to live in the days of the Romans because it seemed like those people really appreciated indoor plumbing and heat. Or maybe you are like, oh, I would have loved to have lived in the 1800s because of the balls and the gowns. Mostly the girls think that way. Some of the guys maybe. But understand, God has a purpose for every soul in every moment of every time. We may have looked at Joseph and Mary as replaceable people, as unnecessary people. And that's true in the sense that God doesn't need anyone. But God in his fullness of time, God in his inexorable will, God in his plans orders days and he puts people in particular circumstances at particular times for his own inscrutable purposes. Don't ever doubt that God has plans and don't ever believe that anything is random. That is not the way the universe works, and it's not the way our God works. In the fullness of time, he brought these two people who, within the requirements of his will, he views as necessary to the fulfillment of his plan, and we know it because he accomplishes his plan through them. And he does not make it easy for them. He gives them moments of distress. They have to walk by faith. And they do, in fact, struggle. But this is all, in fact, to bring about the plan of his salvation. Joshua, who will save his people from their sins, who is also Emmanuel, God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Notice again the unambiguous nature of the virgin birth. The unambiguous nature. But don't you know this made life difficult? Joseph and Mary called to a task which they had no conception of, no dream of, no plan of. And yet God placed it upon them and called them to it. And Mary's words are perhaps best reflective of the attitude of both of them. Mary says, "I am your servant. Be it done to me according to your will. Whatever you want, God." And there is no better attitude attached to Christmas, no better concept that invites us in than simply that. God is working his own will, his plan, and he uses whom he wills, and he designates whom he wills, and he works his plan according to his will to accomplish something which you and I are the beneficiaries of it. I don't think there's any task that mankind has ever been called to harder than Joseph and Mary's job. I think Mary is appreciated, and well, she should be, but I think Joseph also. Our God is clever, and he works things according to the counsel of his own will. And so also you, believer. You did not come to faith as a random stumbling into the light. You did not come to understand Christmas and the gift of God and his salvation through some sort of random act of another person who listened to a preacher long enough to go and tell you. But all of it has been the intricate working of God. All of it has been his will being worked out. You find yourself here today. You find yourself well disposed to God and within his grace, because God has done a thing in times past and in the fullness of time. And so in the fullness of time also, you found yourself the recipient of this Christmas story. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the day. We ask you in this season that we might become people who appreciate even more the gift of salvation, a Jesus who will come to save his people from their sins, and that person not a representative or a lackey, but the very person of God, in an act of virginal conception which we cannot even comprehend. Yet we cannot imagine a different way. That we who have been schooled and understand your great revelation and word upon this matter become people of belief and faith who understand all that you have done on our account calls us in this season to weight it as we should, to credit it as we ought, to live in the light of the weight of such pure gold on our behalf. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.